Phil and Fiona, Carrie are going to come and bring our reading to us, and then Peter Prentice is going to be speaking this morning.
The first reading is from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, the conversion of Saul. In the meantime, Saul kept up his violent threats of murder against the followers of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked for letters of introduction to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he should find there any followers of the way of the Lord, he would be able to arrest them, both men and women, and bring them back to Jerusalem. As Saul was coming near the city of Damascus, suddenly a light from the sky flashed round him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" he asked. "I am Jesus, whom you persecute," the voice said. "But get up and go into the city, where you'll be told what you must do." The men who were travelling with Saul had stopped, not saying a word. They heard the voice, but could not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground and opened his eyes, but could not see a thing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. For 3 days he was not able to see, and during that time he did not eat or drink anything. There was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. He had a vision in which the Lord said to him, "Ananias." "Here I am, Lord," he answered. The Lord said to him, "Get ready and go to Straight Street, and at the house of Judas, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come in and place his hands on him so that he might see again." Ananias answered, "Lord, many people have told me about this man and about all the terrible things he has done to your people in Jerusalem. And he has come to Damascus with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who worship you." The Lord said to him, "Go, because I have chosen him to serve me, to make my name known to the Gentiles and kings and to the people of Israel. And I myself will show him all that he must suffer for my sake." So Ananias went, entered the house where Saul was, and placed his hands on him. "Brother Saul," he said, "the Lord has sent me, Jesus himself, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here. He sent me so that you might see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once something like fish scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he was able to see again. He stood up and was baptized, and after he had eaten, his strength came back.
The second reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, the resurrection of Christ. "And now I want to remind you, my brothers and sisters, of the good news which I preached to you, which you received and on which your faith stands firm. That is the gospel, the message that I have preached to you. You are saved by the gospel if you hold firmly to it, unless it was for nothing that you believed. I passed on to you what I received, which is of the greatest importance, that Christ died for our sins, as written in the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised to life 3 days later, as written in the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, and then to all 12 apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 of his followers at once, most of whom are still alive, although some have died. Then he appeared to James, and afterwards to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared also to me, even though I am like someone whose birth was abnormal, for I am the least of all the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted God's church. But by God's grace, I am what I am, and the grace that he gave me was not without effect. On the contrary, I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, although it was not really my own doing, but God's grace working with me. So then, whether it came from me or from them, This is what we all preach, and this is what you believe. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Phil and Fiona. Good morning, everyone. We're going to start with a brief prayer. Let us pray. Eternal God, whose word silences the shouts of the mighty, quiet within us every voice but your own. Speak to us through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, that by the power of your Holy Spirit we may receive grace to show Christ's love in lives given to your service. Amen. This is the second sermon in a very brief series of three, thinking about the appearances after the resurrection. Just so you know where we're going. In the winter of 1982, as Vice President, George Bush represented the US at the funeral of former Soviet leader Leonid Brezhnev. Bush was deeply moved by the silent protest carried out by Brezhnev's wife, his widow. She stood motionless by the coffin until seconds before it was closed. And then, just as the soldiers touched the lid, Brezhnev's wife performed an act of great courage and hope, a gesture that must surely rank as one of the most profound acts of civil disobedience ever committed. She reached down and made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. So there in the citadel of secular, atheistic power, the wife of the man who had run it all hoped that her husband had been wrong. She hoped that there was another life, and that the life was best represented by Jesus, who died on the cross, and that the same Jesus might yet have mercy on her husband. Yes, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the culmination and the importance of the whole Bible. We read from 1 Corinthians 15. One of the most important chapters of the Bible, often referred to as the resurrection chapter. And interestingly, this chapter is the longest chapter in the longest epistle in the New Testament. But take heart, I'm only going to be talking about the first 11 verses. It is perhaps one of the greatest and most difficult chapters in the New Testament. For example, deriving from it, we have the phrase, the resurrection of the body, appearing in the Creed. It is one with which many people have difficulty in coming to terms. But for clarity, we must note that the Corinthians were denying not the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of the body. The Apostle Paul strongly points out if a person denied the resurrection of the body, he denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in so doing, emptied the Christian message of its truth and the Christian life of its reality. Now, as you probably know, early Christian churches consisted of both Jews and Greeks. In the Jewish background, the Sadducees, for example, a rather materialistic party, denied the resurrection, or that there was any life after death. That's why it was suggested in Sunday school, I recall, they were sad, you see. They also rejected the existence of angels and spirits, and the traditions of the elders. But in Acts 23:8, Paul is before the Sanhedrin, and he says he is on trial because of his hope in the resurrection of the dead. The Old Testament offers little hope or mention of anything that can be called life after death. In fact, it's full of bleak, rather grim pessimism regarding what is to happen after death. For example, you might like to see Psalm 6:5 or 30 verse 9 or 115:17, which reads, "The dead cannot sing praises to the Lord, for they have gone into the silence of the grave." The Greeks had an instinctive fear of the great unknown of death. Plato wrote, "The body is the antithesis of the soul, as the source of all weaknesses, as opposed to what alone is capable of independence and goodness." For the Stoics, God was fiery spirit, purer than anything on earth. They believe what gave a person life was that a spark of this divine fire came and dwelt in the body. When a person died, the body simply dissolved into the elements of which it was made. But the divine spark, they believed, returned to God and was absorbed in the divinity of which it was a part. So for the Greeks, immortality lay precisely in getting rid of the body. So resurrection of the body was almost unthinkable. Paul's view, however, was in total contrast. The Christian belief is that after death, individuality will survive. You and I will still be ourselves. To the Greek, the body could not be consecrated. It was matter, the source of all evil, the prison house of the soul. To the Christian, the body is not evil. Jesus, the Son of God, has taken this human body upon himself, and therefore it is not contemptible, because it has been inhabited by God. To the Christian, therefore, the life to come involves the total person, body and soul. However, we should just note along the way that Paul never said we would rise with the body with which we died. He declared we would have a spiritual body. A person's personality would survive. And it's almost impossible to conceive of personality without a body, because it is through the body the personality expresses itself. Paul is saying here, after death, the individual remains. That is what Paul means by the resurrection of the body. However, at the same time, all things will be new, and body and spirit will alike be very different from earthly things, for they will alike be divine. So that, just by way of helping us to understand a little bit about the chapter, much of which we're not going to delve into. But just coming to the first 11 verses, Paul begins by reminding the Corinthians of the nature of the good news which he had preached to them. The gospel, which, like himself, they and us had received. And after 18 months serving as their pastor, Paul is writing with the confidence that the Corinthians are bona fide believers. He wants to go over, as it were, their responsibilities just once more. We too need to be reminded of what we already know. We need, as it were, metaphorically, to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And when we do this, we experience a new surge of life and love for Christ. Paul is reminding them of something they have forgotten. He was saying he had not invented the news. It had been delivered to him, and it was news of a risen Lord. So in the first two verses, he points out some five things which we, like the Corinthians, would do well to grasp. And here I'm quoting from a slightly different version to the Good News from which we read earlier. Firstly, the Good News was something the Corinthians had received. It was received in their fellowship. And here at Central, it has been faithfully preached for 113 years. Many of you will have received the Good News, either here or, and as well as, in other fellowships. The challenge is, how have we responded to the gift of salvation? Like the Corinthians, we have received the Good News that salvation is a free gift, costly in the extreme to Christ, but free to us. Yes, Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. And in the context of our series, Christ was seen. Note the verb received speaks of a response in the past. Salvation is a miracle of a moment. And if the gospel worked for you when you first believed in Christ, and it's not working for you now, as it were, then I need to respectfully say, it is you who has changed, not the gospel. Indeed, throughout the chapter, Paul asserts that the gospel is trustworthy. Secondly, Paul states that the Corinthians stand on the gospel. The verb stand indicates present stability on the basis of past action. The gospel gives us a place to stand. Jesus Christ is our stability. And we find that not only is that true, but also as we stand in him, he is our security. In a slippery world, it kept Paul on his feet. In a tempting world, it gave him a resistance power. In a hurting world, it enabled him to endure a broken heart or an agonized body and not to give in. Yes, we too, as the old hymn says, stand on the promises of God. Thirdly, Paul points out to these Corinthians in his letter that they were being saved, i.e. being delivered or rescued by the gospel he preached. The words are better translated, are being saved, to reflect the present tense verb. Salvation goes from glory to glory, and is not something which is ever completed in this world. Many things in life can be exhausted, but the meaning of salvation is something which we can never exhaust. So we discover there are three phases of salvation, past, present, and future. Having received the gospel at a point in the past, God begins to work in us, making us ever more like him. And if we hold fast the gospel we initially received, we will experience spiritual health. Fourthly, Paul asserts the good news is something to which a person had to hold tenaciously. In life, we encounter many attempts to take away our faith. Things happen to us and to other people which baffle our understanding. Life has problems to which there seems no solution, and questions are raised to which there seem no answers. However, faith always results in victory. The victory of the soul which tenaciously maintains a hold on God. And then fifthly, Paul maintained the good news was something which must not be held haphazardly and at random. Yes, for many of us, faith can be rather a superficial thing. We tend to accept things we are told, and to possess them perhaps merely at second hand. The faith which collapses is the faith which has not thought things out and thought things through. And then Paul goes on to write in verse 3, words which will be very familiar to you. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. It was foundational, you see, to everything else in the Christian life. Yes, we can discuss and we can debate a number of non-essential things, but the gospel is of first importance. It's not negotiable. Paul writes, "For I passed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. In the Old Testament, God predicted through the prophets Christ would die and rise again. And one of the strongest arguments that Jesus is the Christ is how he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Now, the fourth fact that we mentioned a little earlier was that Christ was seen. Paul continues, after that, he appeared to more than 500. Then he appeared to James, all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, Paul, also. We briefly look at just three of those mentioned here amongst the dozen or more that are mentioned in the New Testament. So firstly, the appearance to the 500. Now, of all of the appearances, you might think this would have been recorded in some detail, since it was the most widely experienced appearance. Many accounts, it seems, would have existed, and at least one would have made its way into the scriptures. Yet, there is no account of it, other than it did, in fact, happen. Paul records the fact of this appearance in verse 6. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Where did this appearance take place? What was it like? What was the reaction? Well, we simply don't know. Proof, once again, that the Bible is not a history book in the conventional sense, but rather a highly selective telling of what took place, not a complete account. Paul's main argument is there were still eyewitnesses to the resurrection living at the time of this first letter to the Corinthians. He invites them to check out the reality of the resurrection for themselves. He's saying there are nearly 500 people still alive who some 20 years ago saw Jesus after his resurrection. Ask one of them. Now, Paul would never have challenged people in a circulated public letter if these eyewitnesses had not in reality seen the resurrected Christ. He was convinced his witnesses would confirm the facts. Now, while it's possible for a small group of, say, 12, like the disciples, to have had a vision or even an optical illusion of a risen Jesus, this would have been far less likely with a group of 500. These witnesses were living too close to the time of Christ's resurrection to effectively deny it. They simply could not explain away this great historical event, any more than people today can effectively deny the reality of some of the great historical facts of our time, like, for some, for example, the Holocaust. Nearly 2,000 years later, we can't talk to eyewitnesses like the people to whom Paul originally wrote his letter. Nevertheless, we have the testimony of Scripture and plenty of changed lives. So don't be discouraged by doubters who deny the resurrection. Rather, be filled with hope in the knowledge that one day we will see the living proof when Christ returns. And then we move briefly to James. Paul gives another convincing proof. Jesus also appeared to James, he says. And as we heard last Sunday, James was Jesus' half-brother, who did not believe in him until after the resurrection. But James grew up in the same home with Jesus, but he rejected his message. And the gospel narrative makes it clear Jesus' own family did not understand him and were even actively hostile to him. Mark, for example, tells us in chapter 3 and verse 21, they actually sought to restrain him, believing him to be out of his mind. Whilst John, in chapter 7 and verse 5, records his brothers did not believe in him. After his encounter with the resurrected Christ, James became the leader of the Jerusalem church, and later the author of the letter of James, which we find in the New Testament. So here we see again the amazing compassion and love of Christ. He came to bring peace to the troubled soul of a man who called him mad and had been his opponent. And then Paul, in verse 8, refers to himself as one untimely born. The Greek term here is the word for a miscarriage or an abortion. Paul means, spiritually speaking, he was like an aborted fetus or a stillborn child. He is referring to his state of wretchedness as an unbeliever and persecutor of the church. Before his call and conversion, Paul was spiritually dead, but he was miraculously given life through God's grace. To Paul, it was the most precious thing in the world that Jesus appeared to him also. He was an eyewitness of the living Christ. The other apostles saw Christ in the flesh. Paul, in the next generation of believers, yet Christ appeared to him. And we read earlier when about Paul's encounter in Acts 9. And again, there is his own reference to it in Acts 22. At verses 9 to 11 of our chapter, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Unlike others to whom Christ appeared, Paul was a violent, hateful unbeliever. He chased down the early Christians, as we read, and sought to have them incarcerated or even killed. And as a result, Paul was constantly amazed that of all people, Christ would have appeared to him. It took a direct encounter with the living Lord, the very person he had rejected, to help him see his sorry state. Paul asserts that the proof of the gospel is its inherent power to change lives. Paul may have been a mess when Jesus found him, but Christ didn't leave him that way. And because of God's mercy and grace, Paul became a great missionary preacher, and theologian. It is only the one who has experienced the power of the resurrection in his life who can experience such a thorough transformation in character and then give the credit to God. The witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, said Charles Spurgeon, were unprejudiced, unexpected, incredulous, and their honesty is not doubted even by sceptical criticism. How is our witness in our community? Bladen Churchyard, in the southwestern edge of Blenheim Palace, on the Blenheim estate, I should say, where Sir Winston Churchill is buried, has, like many similar village churchyards, a lych gate at the entrance. And over the lych gate, there are these words: I know that my Redeemer liveth. You see them not on entering the lych gate, but upon leaving. How comforting to a family who have just left the body of a loved one in the churchyard. How comforting to all of us it is to remember we have a deathless Redeemer. So, as we began, we remind ourselves that the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is the culmination and importance of the whole Bible. It demonstrates fulfillment of God's great plan and proves he keeps his promises. We know the gospel to be true. And with these witnesses to resurrection, we know he is true. What more can we do than follow the instructions of Jesus and bear witness? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have received the good news. We thank you for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we thank you too for the many witnesses that attest to his resurrection. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be effective witnesses as we stand firm in the gospel and hold on to it with tenacity in the exercising of our faith and call. We make our prayer in the strong name of the life-giving, risen Lord Jesus. Amen.